Mark chapter 2, if you're using your Pew Bibles, we're going to be on page 708, and we're going to read from there shortly. But before we do, I want to talk to you about the importance of distinguishing between biblical principle that we find in God's Word and the application of those principles. I could stand here this morning and tell you how to live every aspect of your life, down to the last detail. I could tell you what books to read, what books not to read, what movies to go to, what movies not to go to, or maybe not to go to any movies at all. I could tell you how many church services you need to attend per year to be a good Christian. I could write a book of rules for you, a handbook for the attenders of Tribuco Canyon Community Church, and tell you how you must live. But I won't. And I won't because Christianity at its essence isn't about how you follow a certain set of rules. It's about what's done for you in the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the one who's followed all the rules perfectly on your behalf. Now, as God's people, there are rules. There are rules that God has given us for several reasons. He's given us commandments to show us, on one hand, how we can't keep them the way we ought, and so our need for a Savior. But he's also given us rules by which life is lived best. You might remember 10 of them, right? They're a big deal in the Bible in Exodus chapter 20. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't covet. Those are God's words, and they're for your good. I promise you, your life will be so much better if you don't murder anybody. Promise. Guaranteed. Your life will be so much better if you don't commit adultery. So much better. Those are rules God has given us in His Word, and we have to hold fast and tightly to that those words. But the way God's words, those principles, the way those are applied in our life is going to look different in different contexts and in our different lives. Let me make this distinction. Again, we have a biblical principle. Let's use this one. Husbands, love your wives. Every husband out there, God tells you, you must love your wife. And when you hear those words, you shouldn't say, do I really have to? No, this is for your good. This is for your joy. This is for your delight. Now, by way of application of that principle, okay, let me tell you one of the ways I love my wife. My wife enjoys what we call, I don't know if this is the right name for them, wedgie shoes. Okay, so those are women's shoes that are raised like an inch in the front and are raised like 3 inches in the back. They typically have like cork bottoms, and they don't have any kind of straps that she has to fiddle with around her feet. She loves these shoes because she doesn't like to bend over and have to do straps and things like that, and she can put them on and kick them off, and she loves these kinds of issues. So it's my practice whenever we go to Ross or TJ Maxx, which is where we typically go to buy clothing for our family, is she'll be looking perhaps at dresses. I'll go over to the shoe aisle, and I'll go to her size shoe, and I'll look and see if they have any wedgie shoes. I sometimes, don't tell her, but I sometimes even go when she's not with me, and I'll go and I'll... I'll buy a pair as a backup gift. You husbands are familiar with the backup gifts, right? The backup gifts that you hide in a special place in your bed. Yeah, in your bed. Okay, so moving on. So, but this is one of the ways I show love for my wife is by purchasing wedgie shoes. Now, if my good friend in the back, Joe Citizen, said, I know how I'm going to show love for my wife. I'm going to buy a lot of wedgie shoes for Carrie. Carrie may or may not like wedgie shoes. And so you can imagine Joe coming home and giving Carrie a bunch of wedgie shoes and, what's going on with you, Joe? There might be another way in which Joe could better display love for his wife than buying wedgie shoes. So I use all this by way of introduction to make sure you understand there's a distinct difference between God's command to us, his words to us to love our wives, and then the application of that command. Those are to be held in different authority. Okay? This is God's word. The way it is worked out in our lives might look a little bit different because your situation might be a little bit different from others. Now, I am happy to on any given day tell you what God's word says. I am even happy to share with you some of the ways I might apply this, and perhaps you might apply it. But when I transition from what God's word says, which is God's word, to application of God's word, there's a difference in weight. There's a difference in authority. And the reason I don't feel it necessary for me to diagram your life and give you input about every decision you're going to make is because I believe God's word won't return void. I believe God's given you his spirit, and God's given you help and wisdom and people around you who you can glean on and look to. If there's an area in which you come across a scripture that you're looking for better ways to apply it to your life, feel free to come to me and we'll have coffee and we'll talk about it and pray about it and ask God that God might show you and or me or both of us how that might better take place and what that might look like. But it's imperative that we hold God's word in a higher authority than our traditions and practice of God's word. So there's a difference between God's word and its principles and the application or practice of God's word. In the time of Jesus, the practices of keeping the commandments had been elevated to commandments themselves. And that's what we're going to see in just a minute. What was going on in the passage we're going to look at is the teachers of the law had taken what the Bible said about, today specifically we're going to look at Sabbath keeping. They'd taken God's command to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they had deconstructed it. And they'd come up with over 1,000 different ways to not violate the Sabbath. 39 different categories of Sabbath violation. Let me just read to you some of the traditions that they had come up with by which to keep the Sabbath. This is from James Edwards' excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He says, the Mishnah lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath, including those we might expect, such as plowing, hunting, butchering, and those we would not, such as tying or loosening knots, sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter. So, for example, when we were rehearsing earlier this morning and Russ had to change a note on a sheet, he could change one note but not two. Then he'd be violating the Sabbath. The general rule of observance was not to begin a work that might extend over to the Sabbath and not to do any work on the Sabbath that wasn't absolutely necessary. By necessary, meaning life endangering. Such scrupulousness inevitably resulted in novel rulings. For example, it was forbidden to set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath or to repair a fallen roof, though it might be temporarily propped up. The rabbis endeavored to offer a rule, or at least a precedent, for every conceivable Sabbath question. And the comprehensiveness of the tradition is revealed in the following ruling. If a building ever fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed so as to find and discover if any of the victims were dead or alive. If they were alive, they could be rescued, but if they were dead, their bodies had to be left until after the Sabbath. This is the kind of minutia, the kind of paradigms of life that the Pharisees were focused on to make sure no one would possibly violate the Sabbath. Now, over the last several verses in Mark's gospel, probably from chapter 2 to where we are today, we've seen this kind of escalation in hostility between the Pharisees and Jesus. The religious establishment weren't quite sure what to make of him. And Mark gives us these episodes one after another, and as each episode progresses, their suspicion and their hostility increase. Let's look at them real quick by way of review. Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals the paralytic. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, remember, this paralyzed man had brought this paralyzed man was brought by his friends down through the roof, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So this first episode, they're talking amongst themselves. We don't like what Jesus is doing. Jump down to verse 16, this next episode. Actually, we'll start in verse 15. Jesus had called Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of the disciples. In verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So first, with the paralyzed man, they're talking amongst themselves. Now, they go over and say, "Hey, what's going on? Why is he doing this?" Oh, it gets better. Following episode, they come to him, or it looks like they send a group of people to him to ask him, "Why are your boys not fasting?" We looked at this last week. Monday and Thursday were the days in which good Jews fasted every week. And so you can imagine a Monday or a Thursday came along and they're fasting and Jesus and his boys aren't. So they gather a group of people and say, "Hey, go ask him, what's up? Why aren't you guys fasting?" And then today, in the episode in which we're about to read, you're going to see that the tensions have escalated. The drama of this act is reaching its zenith. And by the end of today's passage, you'll see they decide not just to question him, they decide they're going to crucify him. So let's read together Mark 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6. If you stand with me for the reading of God's word. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another time, he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, so because we live in a culture that doesn't really practice a Sabbath, I want to remind you that for the Jewish people, the two defining marks of who they were as the people of God were circumcision and Sabbath. Sabbath was a way of life. It was given to God's people, meant to separate them from the rest of the people of the world. It was a day that was given to God's people in creation, and it was one of the first things God gave them when they came out of slavery in Egypt. Let me just remind you of the context in which God's people were told to rest on the Sabbath day. Remember back in Exodus chapter 20, God's people had been slaves their whole life. God says Moses to deliver them from slavery, and he brings them out into the desert to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his commandments. Let me just read the fourth commandment for you, and I'll lead the prelude to the commandment. So God's people have gone through the Red Sea. They're at Mount Sinai. They come up to the mountain. A cloud comes down from heaven, and God starts speaking to over a million people at once. And this is what he says, Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.' Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant or maidservant nor your animals nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath was given to separate God's people from the rest of the world. Israel didn't have to work every day because they believed God was going to take care of them. That was part of what the Sabbath was for, to rest, to be rejuvenated, to enjoy fellowship with one another and worship of God, to take that day as a day of rest, knowing that you don't have to work because your God is big enough. Your God's the one who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I mean, think about this. Think, everyone who, I'm going to argue, and if I'm not completely right, I'm really close. We don't know when exactly the Egyptians began enslaving the Israelites, but we know from the story of Moses' birth that they were already slaves when Moses is born. When Moses shows up, he's 80 years old. When he shows back up to deliver God's people, he's in his 80s. So I'm going to argue that everyone who was in Egypt at that time had been a slave all their life. None of you know that kind of slavery. You had to work every day. You're not working for yourself. You're working for someone else. You're working for masters who hate you. They're giving you less and less supplies and asking you to do more and more work. Every day, you have to work. No vacation. They're just working you to the bone. And to these people, God brings them out of Egypt and he says, "You're my people. I'm giving you a day of rest. Every seventh day, you're meant to take that day and remember my goodness and my generosity and my kindness in delivering you and to celebrate the freedom that you have." And by the way, friends, that's how I hope you think of the Lord's Day. We're not going to take time to talk about the distinction between Sabbath and Lord's Day. We don't keep the Sabbath in the sense that we don't keep the seventh day of from Friday night to Saturday night. We celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday because that's when Christ rose from the dead. But I hope when you come to church, you come so not, "Oh, got to go to church again. That's what we have to do. Pastor Robert's going to be angry at us if we don't. He's going to send me an email and say, 'Hey, where were you?' And I don't want to have to say, 'I was just getting ready to watch the football game.' Because then he's going to say, 'But you could have come to church and still made it home in time for kickoff.'" That's not how I want you to feel about coming to church. I want you to come to church to be refreshed and renewed and rest in the glorious work that God has done for you on your behalf. That's how I want you to come for church, not out of duty, but out of delight. Now, I know sometimes Satan's going to try to get in the way of you getting here. I get that. And it's going to be adversarial, and you're going to walk through those doors and like, "Okay, I'm at church, but after the discussion my wife and I just had in the car, I don't feel like being at church." Okay, that's the devil getting your way. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against power and principalities and rulers of darkness in high places. So when you encounter that hostility on the way to church, don't be angry at your wife or your kid. Be angry at the devil and come to church and be reminded that he is a defeated foe and rejoice. Sidetrack. Okay, where was I? Delight in this day of blessing, reminding that we as God's people have become free from slavery to sin. So, Old Testament people, Sabbath, reminder that they were free from slavery in Egypt. New Testament people, Lord's Day, reminder that we are free from slavery to sin. Now, the Sabbath, by the time Christ came and ministered, had been twisted. It had been distorted. In fact, it had become a form of slavery itself. So God says, "Look, seventh day, don't work. Rest. Enjoy me and enjoy the good creation I've given you." Pastor Robert's paraphrase. Then what had happened is after Israel had fallen into such idolatry and rebellion against God and been disciplined and by being carried off to Babylon, when they came back, they're like, "Okay, we got to make sure this doesn't happen again. And so we got to make sure we don't violate the Sabbath. What are all the possible ways in which we might violate the Sabbath?" And so they create all these traditions to make sure they're not violating the Sabbath, and they become bondage. 1,000 different ways you shouldn't violate the Sabbath. I mean, who wants to read that? You know, I was talking to some people. They were asking me about the Mishnah. And I'm like, "Yeah, I haven't read it. I don't want to read that." I mean, who wants to read all the ways that you're going to mess up or could possibly mess up one day, the seventh day of the week, a day of rest? And so they added all these human traditions that had been elevated by that time to the same level as God's word. And so, verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was walking through the grain fields, and as the disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Now, this was a violation of their tradition, not a violation of God's law. They're not working. They didn't bring sickles with them and started harvesting grain. They were enjoying gleaning laws. We won't take time to look at all the gleaning laws, but essentially it was fine to walk along the sides of fields and pick some of the things on the outside if you were hungry. Pharisees said to him, "Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And this is how Jesus responds. He says, verse 25, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Okay, we're not going to have time to go back and look at that whole story, but here's basically what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't you guys remember? And the irony here, he's like, haven't you read? And they're the guys who spend all their time reading about David, and the things that had happened in the Old Testament. So he's like, haven't you read what happened with David when he ate the consecrated bread? I bet you would have stopped him and let him starve to death, wouldn't you? I mean, that's kind of the tone of what he's saying. And then he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath was a gift given to man so that he could rest. It wasn't meant to be a burden that would shackle God's people in fear. And so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, verse 28. Who's this guy? He comes along, he hasn't gone to our schools, he's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee. He goes around talking like he really knows God. Not only that, he forgives sins, which only God can do. He doesn't fast when he should be. His disciples profane the Sabbath, at least in their minds. You can see why this hostility is escalating and increasing. Jesus is painting a picture for them of who he is. He doesn't come out and write and say, I'm God in the flesh, because then they just pick up stones and kill him. But bit by bit, they're starting to understand the authority that he's claiming for himself. He says, the Son of Man, in other words, that's him, is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's another way, by like saying, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. What do you mean you're in charge of the Sabbath? God's in charge of the Sabbath. God gave us the Sabbath. Exactly. And the Sabbath that was given in creation was given in part to point us to a greater rest that we find in the Lord of the Sabbath. We find rest in resting from our works and resting in Christ's works alone. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, verse 6, how they might kill him. Just picture what's taking place in your mind. A man comes to synagogue. I would argue, although Jesus had performed healings in the past, I don't think this man is expecting to go to synagogue and be healed today, especially because in Jewish tradition, you could heal on the Sabbath, but only if it was life-threatening. So in other words, in Jewish tradition, a shriveled, like we read earlier, that a broken foot couldn't be set. So a shriveled hand, that's not for Sabbath healing time. And I don't know how many of you know people who have disabilities. I know quite a few. My sister's disabled. And she has a lot of friends who are disabled. And what I tend to see is people who are disabled, they just want to try to fit in. They don't want to stick out. I can't imagine this man coming to synagogue with a shriveled hand and saying, "Hey, everybody." No, he's going to wave with his other hand, right? So he comes, and Jesus says to him, "Stand up in front of everybody." "Who? Me? Me?" And then Jesus asks them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Let me ask, by show of hands, let me ask you all, is the Sabbath for doing evil and killing? If you think that's the case, raise your hand. Nobody? None of you. Okay, is the Sabbath for doing good and saving life? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you are undecided, but most of you, okay. Most of you know that that's the answer. Most of you know that that's the answer. You haven't been bar mitzvahed. You haven't memorized the Torah. You haven't read the Old Testament as diligently as these Pharisees and Sadducees had. And yet you know the answer. For some of you, you might have just started attending church and you still know the answer. And Jesus asks them and they remain silent. Here you have the teachers of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who were entrusted with the care of God's, of the spiritual health of God's people, and they're asked a question like that and they want an answer. Verse 5, and he looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now, what you'd hope here is that everybody would be rejoicing that God is doing a miraculous thing among them. That's what you hope. You read in the next line, even amongst the Pharisees, that they would repent and realize the error of their ways. I mean, paralyzed men are getting up and walk and taking their mat with them. A man with a shriveled hand has the hand extended and is healed. And yet that's not what we see happening, is it? No. I hope you see this irony. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Do you see the irony? It's still the Sabbath. And they're working to kill God. They're working to kill Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So here they are all worried about Sabbath violations. Jesus says, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, good or evil? Save life or kill? They don't answer. They answer with their words. They go and kill. Even though everybody knows that's not what they ought to do. They're using the day of rest, a day meant to enjoy God and be thankful to God and rejoice in God, to plan how to kill God. They should have been rejoicing with the man with the shriveled hand and his healing. But instead, on the Sabbath day, they plot to kill Jesus. Because their hearts are more shriveled than the man's hand. And there's further irony that you might not pick up on. They plot to kill on the Sabbath day and they partner with the Herodians, okay, how they might kill Jesus. We don't have time to get into all the historical detail about who the Herodians are, but this is like saying that Jim Dobson partnered with Madeline Marie O'Hare to do something, okay? I mean, probably the two most antithetical, polar opposite people on the planet getting together to partner to do something, to kill Jesus. The Herodians were, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones who'd held on to their Jewish distinctiveness. They hated the Roman government. They wanted to get out under the oppression of Rome. The Herodians were the ones who'd sold out to the Roman government and fully embraced the false King Herod, who was an Edomite, and that's another story. All that to say, these are the two different political ends of the spectrum, and they were joining together because Jesus was such a threat to them. He was showing God to be different than how they understood him. He was tearing apart all their traditions. He was doing away with it. They had taken God's laws and turn them into a ladder by which they might climb to heaven. And Jesus is saying that ladder will never work. It can't reach far enough. God's laws are meant to be a railroad track to keep you on the right track in life, but not a ladder to heaven. And so all their identity was being shattered. If he can work these miracles, if he's teaching these things, where does that leave us? That means we need Jesus too, and they wouldn't have him. You know, there's sometimes when even we as Christians can fall into this trap. It's, we would like to think we can't, but we do. Part of it might be because we're afraid, but we like to set up all these rules that go outside of here and bring them up to the same authority as this so that, well, we can feel really good about ourselves, what good Christians we are, so that we can look to our own justification rather than to Christ's justification. Because so much of what we've experienced in life is love based on performance. It's what we see all around us. People love us because of what we do. Or they love us because of our gifts. And Jesus says, no, you're loved because of my Son. Because of the love I've shown you in him. And that shatters our preconceived notions. So much of our lives we spend trying to justify ourselves before others, to earn others' approval. And we don't understand the beauty and glory of what God has done in reconciling us to him, not because of what we've done, but because of what his Son has done for us. There's a great story that relates to this in Tim Keller's book, King's Cross. The movie Chariots of Fire was based on the true story of two Olympians in the Paris competition of 1924. One of them, Eric Little, was a Christian and he refused to run on the Sabbath. As a result, he lost the chance for a gold medal in a race he was favored to win. At one level, taking a day off for rest is what the movie's about, but the movie added another level and contrasted Harold Abrams with Eric Little. Abrams and Little were both trying very hard to win gold medals. But Abrams was doing it out of a need to prove himself. At one point, speaking of the sprint event in which he was competing, he said, I have 10 seconds to justify my entire existence. Little, on the other hand, simply wanted to please God who had already accepted him. That's why he said to his sister, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Harold Abrams was weary even when he rested. And Eric Little was rested even when he was exerting himself. Why? Because there's a work underneath our work that we really need rest from. It's the work of self-justification. It's the work that most often leads us to take refuge in the rules of religion. Most of us work and work trying to prove ourselves, to convince God, others, and ourselves that we're really good people. That work's never over unless we rest in the gospel. At the end of his great act of creation, the Lord said, "It is finished," and he could rest. On the cross, at the end of his great act of redemption, Jesus said, "It is finished," and so we can rest. On the cross, Jesus was saying of the work underneath your work, the thing that makes you truly weary, this need to prove yourself because who you are and what you do is never good enough for anyone, that's finished. He has lived the life you should have lived. He has died the death you should have died. If you rely on Jesus' finished work, you know that God is satisfied with you, and you can in turn be satisfied with life. Physicians will tell you that it's not merely fitful naps that you need, but deep sleep. You can take all the vacations of the world, but if you don't have a deep rest of soul, resting in what Jesus did on the cross, you will not truly rest. On the cross, Jesus experienced the restlessness of separation from God so that we can have the deep rest of knowing that he loves us and our sins have been forgiven, now and always. So friends, where are you going to find your rest? You're not going to find it in that work underneath your work, that work of self-justification. You're not going to find it, your rest, in your own obedience. Where you're going to find it is in the work of the one who said, "It is finished." And your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in him. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, this is a hard word for us all. I know for me, so much of my own, so much of my own life is preoccupied with the approval of others, my own self-justification. I want people to think I'm a good pastor and a good friend and a good father and a good husband. And I do those things not just delightfully in thanksgiving for the opportunity to do those things as a gift from you. No, I do those things for my own self-justification, Lord God. So forgive me, Lord. Lord, this is a game changer. This is a paradigm shift. So would you help us to look to you? Because it's all about you. Would you help us to find rest in you? Would you help us not to turn our lives into a long list of 1,000 rules that we have to obey in order that you'll love us, but rather that we live freely knowing that you do love us. And because we're so loved, we want to make much of you. Help us to find our rest in you and you alone. We ask in Christ's name.